Well, this is the last night, and I'll tell you, I'm pleased with many things in the meeting. No preacher is ever happy at the close of any meeting, not really happy. If there's a single sinner left and lost, we're not happy. We all have a tendency to think that we're the reason for that. But I think those of you who have been here recognize that in my feeble way, I have done everything I can do to the best of my ability. I really have. I used to, when I was something like 75 or 80 years old, do a lot better. But after you get this old, oh my, there are pains I didn't know I had the part to hurt. That's really the truth. Now, I don't want to take up a lot of time, but there are some things I would be very ingracious if I did not say something to you about. First is the invitation to come. You know, I suppose that I have preached in upwards of 1,200 meetings in my life. And the greatest honor is just being asked to go somewhere and preach. I don't know how to express my gratitude that brethren have confidence and respect, and that they believe that they'll not have to call me down, that they can say amen to what's been said and done. I've tried to have all the honor and respect and dignity that I know how to have, and at the same time to be human. I have never tried to look over my audience as though I'm above them. Many times I preach and I know there are people in the audience that know more about what I'm talking about than I know. I asked an old preacher, a professor, one time, I said, what do you do when you have folks like that? Well, he said, I take courage because I think they don't know how to say it, what I want to say, like I know how I want to say it. And that's the only comfort he could find. But I thank you for asking me to come. I shall cherish this and remember it. I come to Ohio a number of times every year. Preach all over this state every year, somewhere. I'll be back up into this state two more times this year. I will be in Medina, I think it's the 13th of October. I will finish over in Baltimore, Maryland on Friday night before and drive from there over to Cleveland. And then I'll come through here sometime in the night. And since I know where some of you live, I may have to stop, Snuffy. You're close to the highway, I assume. So I thank you. I really and truly thank you. My wife said, tell all of you hello. And I said, Mama, it's amazing how many of the folks that we knew that aren't here, they're gone. Some have moved away, some have moved forever. And I know that, and you know that. I want to thank Keith and Rita, especially Rita. You know, you've got to protect the cook. Rita's a good woman. I've been wondering how old Keith hoodwinked her. She's a good housekeeper. You won't believe some of the houses I go into. I can't stay. I have to move on. I got to go somewhere where I can live. But not in the Greer household. Rita rules the roost, and the roost is clean and good. And every need I had, she just right there. And I hope sometime I can pay them back some way. It always costs to keep a preacher. And my wife told me every day when we'd talk on the telephone, she'd say, "Now you make their load easy." She's kept a lot of preachers too. I want to thank Tim and Pam Hill, and Mike and Jan Heppner, the two elders here, and their wives, for the kindnesses and gracious ways they have treated me. I did not know Brother Heppner prior to this meeting that I could recall, but I knew Tim when he was younger, and I know his father and mother. And my prayers are with both of you fellas, that you'll stay on your knees a whole lot. Don't bury your head in the sand. We live in critical times. We've got crankism on one hand and modernism on the other. But God's word remains constant. It'll always say the same thing it's saying now. And also, I want to thank Snuffy and Jason Blackaby for the work they've done. Boy, this makes you want to preach when you can't. It's rather disconcerting to me, but it made me want to do that. I wish I could tell a lot of things about Snuffy and a lot of things about Jason's granddaddy. I was out with him this morning. You know, Jim Blackaby is kind of a wild man. I can prove that by his son. But, you know, we just had a good time. And we've got Bruce in here tonight. And I said, "Boy, you look like Hayden Hastings." And he does. I've got a meeting coming up a little later this year. I think it's in December in Birmingham, Alabama. And I'm going to make a real determined effort to stop at a nursing facility down in Tennessee, South Tennessee, and see Brother Hayden Hastings. And I'll tell him about this meeting. Thank all of you who have fed me. It's been gracious. As Brother Warnick would say, this is about a 35-pound meeting. All the visits we've enjoyed. We've got a lot of shut-ins here, sick folks, aged. And that's been a highlight. I'm so glad I had an opportunity to go to their home and visit them. And I want you all to know, too, that we live about 10 miles off of Interstate 65, where the Cumberland Parkway goes right through Glasgow, Kentucky. We're on the south side. Get off the first exit if you're coming north. And I'm 9/10 of a mile off of 31E. And we've always got two or three extra nails hanging on a wall. And we can take care of the men folks right there and put the women in a more comfortable position. So we want you to come see us, really. Oh, there's so many things I'd like to talk with you about, but I can't. So you see, it's already 8 minutes till 8 o'clock. And I want to say some things to you tonight that I hope will benefit you. I have tried in this meeting to do what you've advertised, that is to have a gospel meeting. When Jesus was in this world, in his own ministry, he talked about things that he said and did. And he said, now, this is the reason this took place is to fulfill what the prophet said. That's Bible preaching, folks. When Paul wrote some letters, he told of various events that transpired. He said that Jesus was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's Bible preaching. Now, that's what I've tried to do in this meeting. I have not tried to talk about things that I could not prove biblically. I have not preached in shaded areas where you've got an opinion, and I have one, and that we've got liberty to have those opinions. I've not tried to judge in those matters. But rather, I've tried to deal with these truths and these principles that will elevate you and that will lead you to salvation in Christ Jesus. And I would have been horribly, horribly derelict if I had not done that. I want you to be better when this meeting is over. I don't want this church split and divided and fussing because of what I've said when I'm gone. That's the truth of the matter. I'm not afraid of a fight. And everybody in this house knows that I've had lots of them. And I'll possibly have some more. If I've ever run from one, I don't know anything about it. And I have no intentions at this late hour. But I want to use common sense. I want to treat you like I want to be treated. And if I failed, I beg your forgiveness. Let me tell you about a man. Luke gives us a record of him in Luke chapter 2. You see, a decree had gone out from Caesar Augustus. And his decree was that all the world should be taxed. And Luke said that that taxation was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And everybody then had to go to his own city where the record was kept of his birth, his nativity, and pay his taxes. Joseph and Mary did that very thing. While they were up there at their hometown, she gave birth to a baby. And, of course, being religious as they were, God-fearing people, they knew what Moses' law required of them. They lived under Moses' law. And everything they did it according to the law of God. They had reverence for it. Let me read a little bit of it. The record says, in verse 21 of chapter 2, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child," you see, God had required that, "his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." We've got a record of that in Matthew 1:21. "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished," and that's recorded in Leviticus chapter 12, "they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord," and that was the firstborn son, redeemed by sacrifice. God's law required that. Exodus 13, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Additional to that was to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. And this is a quotation from Leviticus 12 and verse 8. "A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." You see, the truth of the matter is, doves were cheap. A lamb was costly. And God recognized the various monetary levels of people. There are some things that some folks can't do. They don't have the money to do it with. And when God made a requirement, even in this matter, he made one where there was some latitude. The worshiper had a choice. And his choice was based on his ability. Even as he quotes Leviticus 12, makes application of it here in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, while that goes on, the Bible says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Now let me just stop here for a moment and talk about that passage. First of all, he said that this man was in Jerusalem. He's where the house of God existed. And he's at the house of God. His name was Simeon. And the Bible says that he was just and devout. That is, he was a righteous man. He did what was right. And he was devoted to God. He recognized his duty to man and his duty to God. Some of us get the idea that I can be right with God and not with man. That won't work. Won't work for you. I know God always stands with arms open, waiting. He's waiting for anybody that will repent. And that's the way every man has to be. But sometimes we won't do that. But he goes on to say that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is the hope of Israel, as Paul called it when he wrote about it. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Here old Simeon is in this temple in Jerusalem waiting until Jesus comes. And we're going to see in the next verse or two really what that means. But this man is so familiar with the prophets of God, with their writings, what they said concerning a Redeemer, and what he would do when he'd get here. When they talked about his putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, when they talked about that Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, those prophets understood that a Redeemer's on his way. But God is in patience waiting and working out his scheme for atoning the sins of man. Finally, the time will be full, and Jesus will be born. But this is the one Simeon is waiting for, even as the record here says, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is salvation for them. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. This is not a dream that he has. It isn't a figment of his imagination. It is not something that he concludes because of certain elements and pressures and emotions. No. The Holy Spirit of God tells old Simeon that you're not going to die until you see Jesus. He's not going to deny that and disbelieve it. Simeon is a devoted man, devoted to God. He's righteous before God. He is correct with people. And he's waiting, patiently waiting. Nobody has to compel him to go to the house of God. Nobody has to beg him. This is your duty. This is where you're supposed to be. He knows where he belongs. And that's where he is. But let's read on. And he came by, or in, the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. I've tried to stress that part in the beginning tonight. That they were God-fearing, and they knew the law of God has to be reverenced. Isaiah would say, let all the earth be silent before him. God has spoken. Habakkuk would say, the Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth give silence. That's just one way of saying, God's in charge. You shut up. Be quiet. Listen to what he's got to say. He's holy and reverent is his name. You listen to him. And that's exactly what this old man is doing. Waiting. And all of a sudden, on the scene, comes in this woman, this man. And they got a little Jewish baby in their arms. That's amazing. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms. Can you just see that exchange? That little young Jewish couple got that little baby. And that's all Jerusalem saw. They only saw a Jewish baby. But Simeon was too familiar with the writings of God. And he too had been made privy to the fact that the Christ is coming. I won't get to die until I see him. And when they came, something about it, he knew. And they exchanged that baby from their arms into Simeon's. Now you just think about an old man. Take Stu Conley back here, or Leonard, and lay a little baby in their arms. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Well, when Simeon took that baby in his arms, I want to tell you, he saw more than a Jewish baby. Let me read what he said. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, I don't know what he did when he was blessing God. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Mary didn't know how to accept that. She had a problem. But I'm not going to take the time to discuss it. I want to share with you tonight the expression that Simeon made when he held that baby in his arms, just a few days old. And I can see him in his rejoicing and his glorifying God, saying, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I want to talk about that tonight. First, let me look at this man. Simeon was a religious fellow, wasn't he? He's doing what he ought to be doing. And I admire any individual who's religious because it gives me a concept that this fellow is aware of his dependency on God. I need God. And I need to so reverence him that I'll worship him, I'll glorify him, I'll honor him in bowing my heart and my whole life to him. You know, sometimes we can be religious and religiously wrong. I can read several cases in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, of people religious and religiously wrong. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8 had been to Jerusalem for to worship. He went where Simeon was, right here. But he was wrong. And on his way home, riding in a chariot about maybe 800 miles, he was a recognized man in his country. He was the treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians. I'm sure he had a great number of people with him. But he was reading Isaiah 53 out loud because Philip the evangelist heard him reading. And he was reading about Jesus, but he didn't know. In fact, he didn't know of whom the prophet was speaking, whether of himself or some other. And God knew of that man's plight and sent Philip the evangelist over there, caused him to leave a big meeting that he was having where both men and women were being baptized in Acts chapter 8. Both men and women. And he left that meeting. And he went over there where this one fella was interested in doing the will of God. And he ran up to the chariot and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And the fellow said, how can I accept some man should guide me? What a wonderful attitude. Sometimes when we don't know anything, we pretend we know everything. But not him. He didn't say, I know more about this than you do. I've got a copy of it. You don't even have what Isaiah wrote. But God sent that preacher. And when he got there, the eunuch said, get up in the chariot with me and tell me of whom the prophet speaketh. That's the greatest messianic chapter in the Old Testament. The suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. Isaiah describes him in expressions that brings tears to my eyes. I can hardly read Isaiah 53. In this, Isaiah focuses on only one, and that's the Christ. He said that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he did. But he said in verse 4 that the world looked on him and said he's getting his just deservings. He's being punished. And that's what the creeds of men teach. But Isaiah said, but, which is antithetical of the concept, saying that he was wounded for our transgressions. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in those very passages of Isaiah 53, let me turn and just read two or three verses that I can emphasize a point or two in the chapter. When he said, surely he, that word he comes from the word autos. And it's the word we get and have used for 40, 50 years quite frequently on congregational autonomy. Self-rule. Well, now here is the one and only one that God sent to save the world. And he said, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But Isaiah hastens to say, that's a false concept. False concept. Jesus Christ was not stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. No. No, the nature of the atonement, the nature of human redemption will not allow that kind of conclusion. Isaiah said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Down in verse 8, Isaiah said that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There's the problem, is your sin and mine. He made his grave with the wicked, and surely he did. You can't read the Gospels of his burial and not determine that. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. I want to tell you, when the Lamb of God came to Calvary's brow, and he prayed, he said, O Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't just physically dying. He knew he had to do that. He told Pilate in John 18, for this cause came I into the world, and unto this hour was I born. I knew before I got here I was going to die. And I'm not shrugging that off. I'm going to tell you, he's dying for sin. He's dying for you and dying for me. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 11, he, God, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You talk about suffering for sin. Who do you think suffered? I read some of these pee-wee heads trying to write on the atonement and on human redemption. They don't have any idea what it's all about. Don't even know the nature of it. He said, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Is that true or not? Folks, we claim to be Bible-believing people. Did he bear our iniquities or did he not? God said, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. It wasn't just physically dying. I want to tell you, he had to become separated from his Father. He bore the whole thing. And when he faced, like Peter said, who his own self, and he uses autos again in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. There's a reason he became human, that he could do that. Furthermore, when Jesus faced Calvary, he knew the pain and the agony of being alone. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And thank God it was only temporary. But the price was paid, brethren and friends. And you and I know that he entered the strong man's house and bound him. He's paid the price. And I can become everything he wants me to be. Because God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And Paul said it was according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead that he got that power. Romans 1 and verse 4. This is the Christ we're talking about. That's that little body or little baby that Simeon is holding. He knew that's the body that will hang on the tree in a little over 30 years. I'm holding the sacrifice that God's going to make for sin. Tell you, that's the truth of the matter. Yes, Simeon was religious, and he was right. Not only was he religious, but I want to suggest to you that he was a man who reverenced the authority of God. When he took that baby up in his arms, he said, "Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." Now, why did he say that? Well, the Holy Spirit said, "You won't die till you've seen the Lord's Christ." Well, now he said, "I've seen him. Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." That is, let me die, let me go. For, which preposition could easily be because. Because, here's the reason. I'm pleading that I can leave this world. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I have seen the provisions of God's own mercy in giving his only begotten Son that I can be saved. That's what it's all about. I don't know how on this earth, I do not understand how a man or a woman can know that and not be a Christian. I don't understand that. But as Lana would say, who am I? I just don't know. When I see the Lord Jesus taken from the cross, and I see him prepared for burial by two of his devoted friends and laid in Joseph's new-hewn tomb, and that's what the Bible calls it, new. That is, in which never had man lain. It's a common practice to put one body after another. It doesn't take long for the skin worms, as Job said, as we noted the other night in Job 19, to convert a man's flesh back to dust. And then they lay another one. But in this case, this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, he had that made for himself. He was a rich man. Nobody had ever lain in it. He was buried. Laid there for 3 days, cold and death. And then, by the power of God, he was raised up to die no more. Victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Let me also emphasize in this particular case of Simeon that in this matter of mine eyes have seen thy salvation, everything essential, necessary, not only to accomplish or achieve the end purpose of God to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as the record says, but also to give the kind of motivation that would elevate the thinking of an individual that I can live better than I'm living. I can live in the kind of relationship with God in his own Son that he demands of me. That's so necessary. And when we just have preached to us, you're going to hell and ha, 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 we don't want to stop the Bible story on the fact that a man is lost in sin. We want to stop with the appeal that a remedy has been found. A fountain for sin and uncleanness, as Zechariah said, has been opened in Jerusalem. A fountain been opened for sin and uncleanness. And it has been. The riven side. The pierced side. Out of which came blood and water. Shed to the intent to redeem the soul of a man from sin itself, to acquit him, and hear the voice of Almighty God say, "You're saved." That's all that counts. Now I want to talk with you too. When Simeon said that mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before all people, that's exactly what the Bible teaches on the universal proffering of God's grace and mercy. It's universal. Because all men have sinned. All of us. If you're accountable for your behavior, you have sinned. And the truth is, there's no remedy for it other than forgiveness. That's the only thing that can happen, is to be forgiven. Now, there are a lot of things involved in that I want to look at in the next 5 minutes that I think will help us to see. When the Bible said that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, 1 John 1 says, if we have no sin, or we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. We don't want to misrepresent our condition. Like the Apostle Peter, who fell at Jesus' feet when he caught the fish. I think I can see him by description as he falls prostrate at his feet. He said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." You know, sometimes we get the idea that I'm just a little bit better and more righteous and more pure than anybody else. I despise that attitude. I remember a man in Jesus' own discussion that acted like that. He went up to the temple to pray with a poor fellow. And while he was there, he thanked God that he was not like other men and even like this publican. It's easy for us to parade in our hypocrisy as to what we are. But don't ever forget that God sees our heart. He knows where we've been all along, all the way. And that's what I see in this case. Yes, we've all sinned and come short of His glory. But He stands in the breach and said, "Here's my son. Here's my answer. When I see the Gentiles and the Jews seeking signs and wisdom in the 1 Corinthians letter, and I see the old Apostle Paul holding up a crucified Christ, and he said, here's God's answer. You won't get it in your wisdom, and you won't get it in your signs, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew, and foolishness to the Greek. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God." I believe those verses, brethren. I believe that's exactly what it's saying. The way of the cross leads home, we sing. That's true. I don't know any other way. I've heard old Snuff over here lead that song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." Do we mean that? Some of us have not learned how to trust God. And inevitably, the hour is going to come, we've got to do it. We don't have any other choice. Now, it not only is universal that God answers. Like Paul said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." God said, "I'm in control. I can take care of every problem you've got. I can cleanse you, wash you, justify you, save you, redeem you. I make you what you have never been." You believe that? Read 1 Corinthians 6 sometime. Read it. That's what it says. But he goes on to say, "That mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." It sounds like the Shiloh promise in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Where before the Shiloh, all peoples would be gathered. Some translations say people, but the form of the word is plural. Everybody. And the reason is everybody of sin. In Hebrews 2:9, he said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now, when you and I hear the blessed gospel of Jesus preached, the story of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures to save us, to justify us, Romans 4:15. We're saved when we obey the gospel. Just like those Jews at Pentecost, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They inquired, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 3,000 did that. Can we have a half dozen tonight to do that? You think about that. Now let me tell you something. When you are raised up to walk in newness of life like that eunuch was, that is, you've got life that's new in the sense it's superlative. It's superior to what you did have. He didn't mean new in time. He uses that same word we talked about the other day, kainos. It is you're in a refurbished condition. you're saved. You remember, you don't take a cold, legalistic stand of perfection in that salvation. If you do, you just pick up the New Testament, throw it out the window. You don't need it anymore. You're going to heaven on your own bootstraps. You don't need a mediator. You don't need a paraclete. You don't need somebody that will plead your case, as John said. You don't need that. This idea that we've had to face across the years of legalism, it's such a cold, indifferent thing. And I'll tell you, this position produces people who are neurotic. They're dysfunctional. They don't have happy homes. They're tyrants and dictators, wife beaters, husband beaters, children abusers. And don't anybody say, Robertson, you're wrong. I've lived too long. I've been called in to too many families of the church. I know what I'm telling you tonight, folks. There's a better way to live. Yes, I've seen daddies take their big Western belts off and tell that boy, 18 years old, I got to show you who's boss. Only to get his skull busted. Christianity? Oh, my goodness. My goodness. I'm going to tell you, when you talk about being a faithful child of God, like the Lord said, be thou faithful unto death. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. My actions of obedience comes from my heart, Romans 6, 17, 18. My heart is in this thing. And it's through His blood that I have found this, Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. That's the way the Bible talks. You know it and I know that. And this is the very one that Simeon was holding in his arms. And he said, here's the means for something better. This is my son. This is my only son. This is your only Savior. I don't have anything else to give. And when you reject Him, you've rejected it all. Christ and Christ alone. When I see the grace of Jesus Christ as I talk Sunday morning, as the operative principle of the whole economy of redemption, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And it is that we have this redemption by or in Christ, this grace, he called it, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. And he said it is through Christ, Romans 5, 21. And he shows that it's sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Sufficiency. I'm working on some sermons now on God's sufficiency. And I want to use that verse later on. But I'll tell you, as a Christian, you've got to grow. Got to grow. You've got to love what will develop you. Elevate your thinking. Elevate your behavior. Where you can live in satisfaction and contentment and peace. Even though the world may be in a turmoil around you. You may not have everything you want, but you've got peace with God. And peace with God is predicated, Paul said, on being saved, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Being justified, we have peace with God. There isn't any peace without justification. Furthermore, he said, if a son, then an heir. Inheritance is based on sonship. We've got to become children of God, and that's the very thing involved in Simeon's statement. I've seen your salvation. I've seen your provision for sin. It won't be a bloody bull anymore. It won't be a goat or a heifer or anything else but the Son of God Himself. And that's all Simeon saw. And he said, Lord, I'm satisfied. I'm ready to go. I ask you tonight in closing, Are you a faithful Christian? A faithful Christian sustains the right belief about Jesus. 1 John 4. A faithful Christian is faithful in his obedience to God. 1 John 1 and verse 7. A faithful Christian has proper attitudes toward his brethren. 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. You don't talk about being faithful to God without these. They're necessary. And that'll give you knowledge of present salvation and that it's obtainable. You who are out of Jesus, you can be saved tonight. Go on your way rejoicing. John said so. Not only that, that won't make you sinless. Oh no. I already read the verse, 1 John 1:8. But it'll save you. It'll save you. It'll put you where you're in reach of the mediator. When you get in Jesus, you've got a mediator. He'll plead your case. You're not going to be perfect. You'll be saved. You'll be dependent on the Lord every day and in need of growing in grace and knowledge every day. You'll be begging for the ability to grow up into Jesus, who's the head, every day. And you'll do that until you see the final sunset. And then the angels of God, not the devils, but the angels of God can come and carry you to Abraham's bosom for eternity. That just means never ending. Forever and forever. Don't you want to go to heaven? We're going to stand and sing this song to encourage you. And we hope you'll come either obeying the gospel or being restored as an unfaithful child. Brother Smith, lead us.